I want the opportunity to speak to you this evening. I hadn't particularly planned on this, but preachers usually carry a little something with them in case they get caught, as Mike did me. So I am appreciative of Mike and the eldership here for allowing me. Mostly I'll be appreciative of you for listening and taking the time to be patient with me as I try to present. One of the things that I perceive as a great problem of ours, we just sung being the world's Bible. And the responsibility that we have of the descendants, if you will, of those who were given the Great Commission, those who have been, Jesus taught them and have now have assumed the responsibility. One of our great problems is that we live in the flesh and yet we walk by the Spirit. Our hope is to be led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. A constant battle that we fight. Sometimes read the 7th chapter of the book of Romans and you'll see how Paul battled and pointed out the fact that the old law did not solve that issue, but it took Christ to solve it. And so the issue should be solved for us where we can freely and aggressively preach of Jesus Christ to the world around us. But I am fearful that there are times when all of us are hesitant because of various reasons in speaking plainly what the gospel that we should speak. And speaking as the Lord spoke, as the apostles spoke, and claim to be the case with us, speaking as the oracles of God, and not modifying the statements and trying to change them and alter them so they will be appealing or that the people around us will be appeased. A euphemism, institution of a mild or roundabout word or expression, and you put it in place of a feel is too blunt or maybe too distasteful or too painful for the speaking. And so we use as an example the fact that when we speak a genuine euphemism, that when we speak of someone who has passed on, we say it or refer to them as the departed. And oftentimes we do this in consideration of people that we're speaking to who may be close to those folks who have passed on. And who's just, as we might say, kind of cold-blooded terms of describing the society. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is a place for softening. There is a time when we should be considerate of the feelings of our brethren and our friends and our neighbor. But that time is not when we're presenting the gospel. And so Jesus spends a great, and Paul even gives us some examples in his life of this, that we must speak boldly in the name of Christ. We must message proudly. It's not something that we should be a little bit fearful of how people, it's not something we should be a little bit ashamed of, but it's something we should be proud to do. And so when Jesus addressed this problem and to attack this problem, he began to point out some things typical of the people of his day. So in Matthew, the 23rd chapter and verses through 22, listen to what he says to these people. Woe unto you, blind guides, who say, whosoever shall, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering on the altar, offering rather, or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And then, therefore, whoever swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and within it. And whoever swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. let's be very honest. What these people are trying to avoid and what they're trying to soften, under the old law, there were specific instructions in this regard. It has always been that his people would speak accurately and truthfully and unhesitatingly as a result. The 30th chapter in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding oath, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." That is the very thing that the blind guides Jesus refers to were trying to modify. They were trying to find a way out. How can I make a vow? How can I take an oath and yet obligate me to fulfill it, you see? And so that's the kind of thing that is involved when we become in our mentality, in our attitude, and in the thoughts and intents of our heart. Jesus is begging that you might try to escape the obligation of an oath, but you can't escape it just by in your words. You either take an oath or you don't take an oath. And so we need to understand then, of course, as we that euphemisms soften straight speech. Euphemisms soften straight speech, and they result from emotions that exist in us. For instance, we can become euphemistic or really happy. We get excited, and we may say things in a way that maybe we shouldn't. When we do that, we have a tendency to say things that are not actually what we want to say. Now, I put some old words up there. You can tell by the color of my hair that even my euphemisms are old. But I know there are many different words that people use today, but this gets the point across, and I hope it does at least, that you understand. And I think every one of us could look at those words and tell exactly what each one of them actually stands for, what each one of them actually means when we say them. And Jesus is trying to teach us to slow down, to be accurate, and to say exactly, to say what we mean and to mean what we say. Years ago, I heard that said the presence of some businessmen, managers of a business, and they were claiming that one of the, the foundational attitudes, really, of good management, be able to both the people who are under your supervision and the people who supervise you to be able to communicate by saying what you mean and meaning what you say. Don't get excited. Don't get over. Say more than you mean. Don't be timid and say less than you mean. Say exactly what you mean. Jesus, in our text this evening, when we read from Matthew 5:33, says that not only is it wrong to take these oaths that around like the people were doing in the 23rd chapter, but here he is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, "You've heard you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill the vows of the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either for it is the throne of God, nor by earth, for it is his footstool." Jesus is now saying, for altering and trying to modify and ameliorate the message of your vow or your oath, an oath. Simply be the kind of person that when you look at someone and you say, "I will," they know it. Yes or no, and they understand. That's what Jesus is suggesting to us. And in Acts, rather, the 20th chapter in verse 7, James 5:12 repeats pretty much. That's writing that epistle. I don't know how much you've read the book of James, but he often refers to the teachings and the Jesus. And in James 5:12, he mentions the same thing that we just read here in Matthew 5:33 through this 27 is the commandment they have not to take the Lord's name in vain. And that's exactly to avoid when they use these euphemisms that we've talked about. They want to, but and so they euphemize it. They make up a word that softens the blow a bit. I say all that to lead into what I believe is the most important part of what we're going to talk about, and that is to euphemize our role and our understanding of the of Jesus Christ. You must decide, and I must decide, that if we genuinely, that is Jehovah of the Bible, created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them, and as a result has authority over the universe, the entire creation, and which has provided a way for our salvation, and will keep his word and his promise. And he's told us that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. All this, but recently there was a man being interrogated, I would call it, but I guess before a Senate committee, and he was being questioned because he was wanting to, he'd been nominated for Office of Budget Management or something to that effect. And he was being interviewed by a had, as most senators have done in those cases, dug up every word this man had ever said. He knew it, and he was bringing it back and thought he was haunting this man with it by saying, here's a state that Muslims would not be saved. Do you believe Muslims, all Muslims, are going to go to hell? That was the question. Well, this man wanted a job. So diplomatic as he could, but he kept saying, and he kept coming back to the point, and I had to admire him at least for this much. But what you don't understand is that I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe that Jesus is the source of salvation. Now, he didn't go on to make the point that should have been made, and that was that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14:16. Cometh unto the Father but by me. This is when Jesus was explaining to both Thomas and Philip, immediately following his statement that he was going to go away and prepare mansions for them in heaven. And they were trying to figure out the pathway of all these things were. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man but by me. And my point is, and would have been to that senator, but I wouldn't have been as angry probably as he was, but my point to that senator would have been simply this: I believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, I'll let you answer whether the Muslims are fine. And anybody that doesn't follow Jesus, I think, is going to be lost. According to Scripture. That's to tell you what the Bible says, and the Bible indicates to me that anybody that doesn't follow the Lord is going to be lost, and to the best of my knowledge, they don't. But it's not my right or my privilege or my authority to pronounce judgment upon them. It's only my to tell you what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible says, and I believe it. And that's what should have been said. And the man was trying to say that, in all honesty and fairness to him. It's kind of difficult sometimes when you get interrupted every three words. Sometimes it's easier for me to stand up here. You all aren't interrupting me. It's easy for me to say what I've got to say, but it was the case. But anyway, when we begin to euphemize the gospel and to become concerned about maybe getting a job, or learned about alienating a good friend or a neighbor, if we speak it too boldly, begin to water it down with our euphemisms to where it doesn't have the power to save. If you will, over at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the very first chapter, and to those people, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1, for indeed Jews ask for signs and greet them. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weaker than men. And that essentially is exactly what happens with the gospel. It is presented in the very way. And there are some, he says, but those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter who you preach it to, some people will accept it. Some people will listen to what the Lord has to say, but some will not. And that's what we have to accept and understand. We have delivered the message. We have fulfilled our role when we speak unabashedly of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. But when we begin to our pitch, if you will, and begin to try to make them happy, our goal not quit listening more than it is to cause them to hear what they ought to hear. Once we do that, then we begin to have difficulties. The Apostle Paul is our example in so many things. The 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, he began defending himself against the charge of blasphemy and all the digima. And he explained to them what happened to him on the road to Damascus, a city, and how he was taught, preached the gospel, and how he obeyed the gospel. He explained all that to them in the 22nd chapter and 3rd chapter when he stood before them and said, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. When I was persecuting the church, I thought that's what I was supposed to do. I believed it in my heart. That's the reason I did it. The truth, I quit doing that and I began to preach the same gospel that I persecuted or fought against prior to all good conscience. And then he goes through this process of defending himself before to whom he preached the gospel, before Festus, who was not as willing to. Finally, in the presence of Agrippa, Festus accused him of being a madman, and he preached it to Agrippa, who's the one who said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I guess none of us know for sure whether that statement or whether it was a sincere statement, but the fact of the matter was Agrippa understood the old law and therefore the mention that Paul was making to him in his presentation to him. And so Paul, with his life on the line, prison in Rome, never wavered. He never hesitated. He never backed off his story. He told, and it's interesting when you read those three chapters, 24, 25, and 26, how genuinely he is. This is what I've been doing, he said. And he's just genuinely repeating the actions he's taken to understand that. And so the question becomes, are we serving God when we try to lead people kind of a good life without leading them to discipleship, following in the steps of Jesus? Are we beginning to do what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, said that some people call good evil and some call evil good, and match the two. And I submit to you that when you begin to speak of the gospel, when you begin to communicate to people so they'll be happy with what you said rather than they'll be affected by what you said, then you are in the first early steps of changing from good to evil and from evil. So I submit that we need to recognize, just as those people in Matthew, the 15th chapter, that Jesus, that we cannot begin to take the message of God and make it comfortable to us. We have to make ourselves comfortable with the message. It stays the same, it's unchangeable. I'm comfortable with it once we commit to being led by the Spirit, the revelation. And so those people in Matthew 15, 1 through 6, honoring their father and their mother like they should. Instead of honoring their father and mother like they should, they decided, well, there's a way we can do this. I'll give some extra money into the treasury. And then when my father comes in need, those people over there, because I gave him some extra money, they should have some extra money for you. See, it gets him off my back. Well, that's exactly turning what was supposed to be a good thing of honoring my father and my into a bad thing where I neglect them and violate the commandment law. I want to make just a couple of points here in this section again. I want to say something that should hold us, at least hold our attention, and that is that God who keeps his promises. We serve a God who covenants with us, agreement with God. He promises to do this if we will do this. He never fart, we fail on ours. In Genesis 26:3, he reminded them of the fact that he would keep the that he made to Abraham long since before. He made the promise to Abraham. And then we get to over into the book of Hebrews, and the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 20, it tells us there that God first made the promise, and he did. That's all God needs to do, really, because we know his word is good. But mankind, to make us happy and to understand he meant it, he followed up his promise with an oath, the scriptures. By two things, we can rest assured that the hope we have is reliable. And in the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6, when he was discussing the subject, a subject that really, in every generation of people, and that is people being concerned, do I have enough to live on? Will I be taken care of? When times get difficult, am I going to survive? He said to those people about the love of money, he said, don't you worry about it, because I will always be, never desert you and never forsake you. That's the promise that God has made to us. Now, God keeps his promises. Now, the take is, what about our end of the bargain? God has promised us a home in heaven, and then we go and we're wishy-washy about the message we're trying to preach to people, or we're soft-selling it and not letting people what they need to do and exactly what the gospel will do for them. And in the process of doing that, we euphemized the gospel. We have begun now to say things in terms that we like, we're talking to will like, but we don't say them in the words that God spoke them. And so some turning our discipleship, we can euphemize the gospel. But there's another area in which, and then we'll close the lesson after this. But we euphemize sometimes when we speak of the judgment. This is the one area that we struggle with a little bit, because, you know, and we're in the process of burying old Harvey here, and everything that a man shouldn't be, and has never darkened the door of the Lord's house, has never considered changing his ways. And yet, what's the last thing that's ever said about old Harvey? He's better off. Is he? Is Harvey better off? I don't know where Harvey is. It's not my responsibility. It's not my authority to tell where Harvey is. But I can tell you, I can come life to what it's supposed to be in the scriptures, and there's a vast, vast difference there. And so, the thing is that we never want, I've never been anybody. Nobody is going to notice that. Nobody's going to be lost. Some way or another, everybody's going to be saved. There was an incident recently where a young man died. And the church even knew him. He'd never worshiped. But the comment made by his friends and family were, he was baptized. He was baptized. He got a chance. See, we're trying to make it sound like no one's in danger of an eternal hell fire. But I submit to you that the Lord be about it. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, when Jesus is teaching and he's presenting to them, he draws for them a picture or a portrait, if you will, of the final judgment. On the right hand, the goats are on the left. He describes what the sheep and the goats do. The sheep was hungry, they fed him. When he was naked, they clothed him. In prison, they visited him, and sick and so forth. They did what the Lord demands of his disciples that they do. That, see, the ones he's referring to as the goats on the left didn't do that, see. And so when he gets down to the story, Even the sheep, the faithful ones say, well, Lord, when do we do that? We don't remember. He said, in that you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. So portraying a faithful person and an unfaithful person. The others the same thing, except they didn't do it unto the least of these, my brethren. You see, into that anyway, at verse 45 and 46 at the end of the chapter, here's what Jesus says. And I want you to, Jesus is not being hateful here. He's not taking out his vengeance on anyone. He's simply stating a fact. And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to these," being those who did not do these things, "will go away into eternal punishment, righteous unto eternal life." You know, there's a lot of people that heaven's going to be, hell's just going to be a short thing, you know. People are going to be consumed and die and gone. Jesus says they're both eternal. Now, I want you to turn over to Mark, the 9th chapter, with me, and let's read this text from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 47. And this is not only stated, but is emphasized, repeated, reiterated. He says, "As one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a millstone his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. To enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, whom does not die and the fire is not quenched." Next situation, "If your foot causes you to stumble, it is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not and the fire is not quenched." Third situation, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out of the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and quench, for everyone will be salted with fire," he says. Now, the point being made here is not literally that if I find myself suffering from lepers at the Walmart or the grocery store or something, that I should cut my hand off. That obviously is the first thing people, you know, stir up a big hornet's nest over. So what he's saying is, what causes that to steal needs to be fixed. You got to stop it. You can't steal, because if you steal to where the fire is unquenchable and where their worm dieth not. The same thing with, I don't know what you do with your feet. I haven't got a good analogy for that one, but anyway, your feet or your eyes, either one. If they lead you to sin, you have to stop that. That sin has to be taken. Now, you can't do it by cutting your eye out. You can't do it by cutting your foot off. It will make you not want to steal. You have to come to the Lord. And you have to be guided by the word of Jesus Christ, who died for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. He did. That's not a story that we tell ourselves to make us feel good. That happened when he was on. And what happened after that was that he was raised from the grave to be so that we can one day, in our own time, follow in his footsteps, being raised from the grave, so and be those in eternal eternal reward of heaven, spoke of earlier. We need to be wary of what we do. You may talk to your neighbor, and you may not feel willing the whole truth and nothing but the truth about the gospel. Know this, Mike won't know. The other brethren here will not know. But Psalm 11, 4 through 7 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteousness and the wicked. One who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone, burning wind will be. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Much more acquainted with Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Jesus and God know what we're doing. So when you walk through your life, you're going hand in hand with Jesus. We sing a song, hand in hand with Jesus. And he's there with everything you do. So understand that where you go and what you do, you're taking the Lord and he's observing. And when we recognize that, it helps us just a little bit to fight off the temptations of worldliness, because I think our desire, I believe our desire to soften is attached to the concept of worldliness, or the flesh beginning to overbear it, if you will. Here's a statement by a fellow who quoted a statement by Dave Roper, Steve Farrar. And it says this: worldliness is reading magazines who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. More importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguises. It's being one snubs or patronizes us or shows off. It means smarting under every slight, challenging every instance, cringing when another is preferred before us. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievances, self-pity. These are the ways in which we are most like the world. And we become like the world unwilling to soften the message of the gospel. Here's what an old Baptist preacher had to say. And, you know, the Baptists aren't all wrong. They're just wrong enough, you know, but they're not all wrong. Everything they say isn't wrong. And I'd like for you to listen to what this brother who'd been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the one who drove the dagger through my brother? Surely you would think that I would be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Do it. Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? These may help us as we try to recognize the natural temptation to appease the world, and may help us then realize that the world doesn't have anything to offer us. They won't give you anything. People say, well, the world only has temporary pleasures and temporary. They won't even give you that if they can keep from it. So I submit to you that the world is not your friend. The world is the tool of Satan, who's trying to pull you away from the Lord. We need to recognize that there's two factors at work here. We cannot salvation of the soul of any person ourselves. Or you may be able to coming up here and being baptized wherever the baptistry is, being baptized. But you will have no ability to save a soul. You only have the ability to fulfill an obligation that you have because of your covenant through the blood of Jesus, an obligation you have to try to teach them what God wants them to know. And you do that and foremost. And you have fulfilled your responsibility, which relinquishes you of any responsibility of their soul, because you have now taught them the truth, given them an opportunity to actually obey it. It's kind of an interesting quandary. I know it's a difficult thing. It's no easier for Mike than it is for you. It's no easier for you than it is. I'm trying to say that there's no place we can go, there's no task we can undertake, we can have, that makes it easy for us to avoid rubbing, essentially commingling with the world. But feeding on the scriptures, I'm here to tell you, I know most of you probably do, but if you do not read your Bibles daily, fill yourself and feed on the Word of God, you're denying, and it will dry up and it will die if it's not fed the Word of God. I appreciate you. I thank you for your patience. If there are those here this evening who in some find yourselves separated from God, now who knows what that may be? Maybe you've never obeyed. Maybe someone has been trying to teach you, and it's time for you to step up and acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ. If that be the case, these brethren tonight urge you and plead with you to respond by their assistance in your obedience to the gospel. But also, if you've been someone who has found himself sliding away from the spiritual guidance of the Lord and slipping into the influence of the world by softening the message both to yourself and to others, maybe you've drifted away and restored. Maybe you need to actually acknowledge that and make a sharp turn, an 80-degree turn that repentance requires. And the brethren will be happy to pray for you if that be the case. We encourage you to repent as we stand and sing.
Is the grandest theme for the world. Is the grandest the world has sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. Able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme when they're made. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grand theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able, he is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Tendest theme at the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to full soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. God is able to deliver thee. He is able.